Well, for the last several chapters in Mark, the Lord Jesus Christ has been teaching parables. He's been trying to explain to the disciples in particular and to many others who were around just what his purpose and his mission is. Unfortunately, there are many people who have simply not understood what the Lord Jesus has come to do. And that same is true, obviously, today as well, isn't it? There are many people in our generation who simply do not understand what the Lord Jesus came to do. But Jesus has explained enough. Jesus has taught enough. Jesus has fulfilled, or is in, at this point fulfilled, all righteousness that he needs to do before he takes the next step in his journey. And for all of Jesus' earthly ministry, he's been leading to this point. And as we come into chapter 14 of Mark's Gospel, Jesus now is rapidly approaching what will appear to be the end. And certainly will be the end of Mark's Gospel, if not the end of Jesus' story. Jesus is rapidly approaching his death. And as Mark gathers together in these last two or three chapters, all these little stories around Jesus' death, what he tries to do is to give us very quick snapshots of all the things that are going on around this very, very important time. And in the section that we read together earlier, what Mark does for us is he shows us very brief insights into the thinking of the various people who were involved, who were intimately involved in the death of Jesus. Did you notice as we read through together in chapter 14, page 898 and verses 1 through to 26, how each scene focused on a different group of people? And he showed to us in the opening verses of chapter 14 the leaders. The scene then shifted just in verse 3 to Mary. And the scene then shifted again in verse 10 to Judas. And it shifted again in verse 12 to the disciples. And it shifts again near the end of that section, around about verse 17, to Jesus himself. And as the camera shows us these little character studies, I think what Mark wants us to do is to look inside and to try and get in the minds of those who were involved. Try to understand what they understood. Try to understand what was going through their minds. And by doing that, to understand more about the Lord Jesus Christ and to understand more about ourselves too. So that means there are five points, if you like, five things for us to consider this evening as we look at each of those snapshots through these verses. So the first thing that I want to look at is from verses 1 to 2, very simply this. The leaders were plotting Jesus' murder. The leaders were plotting Jesus' murder. There it is very clearly for us in the first verse of chapter 14, the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him, that's Jesus, by trickery and put him to death. And it's clear by this stage in Mark's Gospel and by this stage in the ministry of Jesus that the chief priests and the scribes have taken that very definite and that very destructive step from being people who maybe at the beginning of Mark's Gospel were unsure about Jesus. They were opposed to him to a certain extent. They were prepared to test him and to see how he responded. But do you remember in the months gone by, we saw that as we went through Mark's Gospel, as we saw the ministry of Jesus continuing, that the scribes and the Pharisees, many of them, the chief priests certainly, became more and more opposed to the ministry and the message of Jesus. So by the time we get to this stage in Jesus' ministry, the scribes and the chief priests will literally stop at nothing in order to bring an end to this man's life. And we're told here in verse 1, they sought to take him by trickery and put him to death. And they've made plans, haven't they, verse 2? They've spoken of this together. You can be very sure, I can imagine, that there were no minutes taken at this meeting. But nevertheless, they've talked together, they've planned together, they've plotted the murder of Jesus. And they've said, oh, well, when we do it, verse 2, we're not going to do it during the feast, during the Passover feast, because there'll be an uproar of the people. We can't risk the people. We know how popular Jesus is. So we're going to do things in the darkness. We're going to do things, end of verse 1, by trickery. We're going to do things when there's nobody there. We're going to plan things when it's safe for us, not during the feast, because that will cause no end of problems. It's ironic, isn't it, that of all the people in this gospel story, it is the religious people who are most opposed to Jesus' rule. It is the religious people who are most opposed to Jesus' rule. In many ways, I think that is still the same today. Many of you can perhaps testify that long before you were a Christian, you were very religious. It's something perhaps our friends and our neighbours don't understand. Maybe you've tried to explain to them, yes, I did go to church all of my life. Yes, I did believe all the things that Christians are supposed to believe. Yes, I did pray and read my Bible often, but I wasn't a Christian. I didn't believe. I didn't see Jesus for who he really was. It was only head knowledge. It wasn't heart knowledge. And maybe you've tried to speak to religious friends, to people who go to chapel or to church every week. And maybe you've tried to explain to them your religion is not enough. You've tried to explain that mere attendance, merely going through the motions, merely doing religious things, will not bring you into a relationship with a living God. And maybe you've faced violent opposition from those who do not accept the truth. Now, of course, I'm not suggesting that every religious person is a violent person, far from it. But what I am saying is that those who are self-righteous, those who believe that they are safe because of what they have done and what they believe, are perhaps some of the hardest to reach with the gospel message. Because by exposing themselves to the truth in prayers and in the reading of the Scripture, by editing the Bible to the bits that they like and removing the bits that they don't like, as many religious folk are forced to do, they have had to harden their hearts to the truths of the gospel message. And maybe some of the hardest people to reach in our day are the religious self-righteous. And yet, there is still hope for the religious self-righteous, as many of us can testify here this morning, this evening. Once we were just like that, but the Lord Jesus Christ has saved us. And even in the gospel accounts, there are many people, aren't there, who were religiously self-righteous, but the Lord Jesus Christ has saved them. We think, don't we, of Nicodemus. We think, of course, of the Apostle Paul. God is able to break through into these lives. But here we're told that the leaders were plotting Jesus' murder. The second thing that Mark draws out for us here is in verses 3 through to 9. And here we're told that Mary was anointing Jesus for burial. Mary was anointing Jesus for burial. Now you may look at verses 3 to 9 and see in verse 3 that a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. And you may be asking yourself, well, why does he say it's Mary? Mark doesn't say it's Mary. Well, you're quite right. Mark doesn't say it was Mary, but John does. So we know it was Mary because of John's gospel. But Mary here was anointing Jesus for burial. And it's interesting, isn't it, as we go through this and we see what Mary was doing. Here is Jesus, he's in Bethany, he's at the house of Simon the leper. So immediately Jesus is in a place where we perhaps wouldn't expect him to be. He's in a place of somebody who was leprous. And he sits at the table. There were maybe many people who wouldn't go into that home, but the Lord Jesus goes. And here comes Mary. And she has this alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. And we're told, aren't we, in verse 5, that this jar of oil could have been sold for more than 300 denarii. And the scholars tell us, who have looked into the history of all this, that means that the jar of oil was probably worth about a year's wages for the average labourer. So I guess in today's money, we're talking around about £12,000 plus this was worth. And what did she do? She broke it and poured it on his head. Why did she do it? What was going through Mary's mind? Well, as we go through the story, we find that those who were around were indignant, some of them. Why was this fragrant oil wasted? You see, they believed it was a waste to pour this very expensive oil on Jesus' head. And quite frankly, we can understand, can't we, at least in part, why they might think that. Ostentatious or costly displays of devotion are not always the best way in which to serve Jesus. Some of us maybe would be rightly critical of the church's tendency in generations past to honour God, so people say, by spending enormous sums of money on perhaps church buildings or very costly displays of wealth, when maybe money could be used more effectively. But Jesus, crucially, does not do as they did. Verse 5, they criticized her sharply. But Jesus doesn't. Let her alone, he says. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. You see, what Jesus is saying is that, yes, her devotion was costly, but her devotion was not put in something that was merely for display. Her devotion was not put in something that was merely to be put on a shelf, to be looked at, but her devotion really was for Jesus. It was personal to him. And as we think about our devotion for the Lord, then our devotion must also be personal. It's very easy to establish a devotion that is divorced somehow from the person of Jesus Christ. And we must not do it. And because Jesus is not physically present with us, that would normally mean that these physical displays are not appropriate in our day. But where Jesus was physically present, it was very appropriate, Jesus is saying. Because in verse 7, at the end, "But me, you do not have always." In other words, acts like this have to be done now, Jesus says, because I'm only going to be here for a short time. And whilst I'm here, this is a very good way in which to honour me. Why was it a good way in which to honour Jesus? Well, because of verse 8. She has done what she could. Yes, Jesus is acknowledging there are all kinds of different ways of honouring me. And there are different people who are doing different things. Some are honouring Jesus in one way, some in another way. But she has done what she could. And probably what that means is that this alabaster flask that she has is something that is hers. It may be the only thing of value or one of the few things of value that she has that she can use in Jesus' service. So she takes what she has and she uses it as best she can for him. And in doing so, she does something that perhaps she had not imagined nor expected. Verse 8 again, she has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. You see, as we'll come to show later on, Jesus knew what he was doing and where he was going. And even though those around him hadn't fully understood it, Jesus knew. And Jesus, as it were, was anointed in advance of his burial. It was the custom in Jesus' day when somebody had died that they would be anointed. But you'll remember too, that's not what happened to Jesus, won't you? You know that when Jesus was taken down by the cross, from the cross, he was taken down not by his friends, not by his disciples, but by a stranger, Joseph of Arimathea. He was laid in a borrowed tomb. And it was only later that the ladies came to anoint his body, but by then it was too late. He'd been risen from the dead. This is Jesus' anointing. And it may be that Mary did not know she was anointing his body for burial. It may be that she was anointing him as her king. But nevertheless, this is the impact that this sign and symbol had. She has done what she could. She has done what she could. Let's quickly just look at verse 7, which we skipped over on the way through, because this verse has been misunderstood and it can perhaps seem hard. For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish you may do them good, but me you do not have always. There are some who would point to this verse and criticize Jesus for accepting this costly gift for himself when it could have been used for the benefit of the poor. That's the criticism that some of the disciples even put against him. But here's what Jesus is saying. He's challenging those who are making the criticism. For you have the poor with you always. What's behind Jesus' words is this. Look, if you're so concerned about the poor, you could have given to them long before today. You criticize this woman for giving me something, but you've had the poor with you always. What have you done for them? Jesus is asking. And he's saying there, whenever you wish, you may do them good. Look, this is in your control. Whenever you like, you are able to help them. There's a real challenge here to them. Do not criticize others for their devotion when your devotion has been lacking. And verse 9 then reminds us that what happened for this with this woman, whenever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. Isn't it wonderful to be part of a fulfillment of a prophecy? But we are this morning, this evening, as we look at this section. Well, the leaders were plotting Jesus' murder. Mary was anointing Jesus for burial. Thirdly, verses 10 and 11, Judas was planning Jesus' betrayal. Judas was planning Jesus' betrayal. So you know the story so well. Judas Iscariot, one of Jesus' disciples, went to the chief priest to betray him. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. So he sought out how he might conveniently betray him. Something happened at Judas at this stage. He'd been maybe for the whole of this time, he'd been not quite a fully committed follower of Jesus, but in recent times his opinion has shifted entirely. He's now to the stage where he's willing to betray Jesus. And so he starts the things in motion. And what Mark wants us to see here is the great contrast between Mary on the one hand and between the chief priests and Judas on the other hand. We're to see the devotion of Mary of giving what she can compared to the chief priests who try and remove even what they have. Compared with Judas who wants to get money at the expense of Jesus Christ. And we're not told the exact figure here in Mark's Gospel, but we know, don't we, from other Gospels, that 30 pieces of silver was the price that was set on the head of Jesus. 30 pieces of silver is around about, very roughly, 120 denarii, far less than Mary gave. Far less than Mary gave. You see, we're to contrast Judas's betrayal with Mary's anointing. And it may be that Judas didn't fully understand all that he was doing, but he understood enough to know what he was doing was very, very wrong. And just like the chief priests and those who were with them wanted to take Jesus by trickery and put him to death, so too that was what was on Judas's mind. And Judas, among other things, is a great reminder to us that those who are very close to Christ can still be those who oppose him. If when we were looking at the leaders who were plotting Jesus' murder, we were thinking perhaps of those who were very religious but who know nothing of Jesus, as we think of Judas, it's a reminder to us that those who are very, very close to Christ can still be those who turn their backs and those who hate him. And as we consider Judas, surely we must do so somberly and soberly. And we must remember that but for the grace of God go every one of us. And we need to examine our hearts And we need to ask ourselves, do we really love Jesus as Mary did? Or are we betraying Him in the way that we live? Well, the leaders were plotting Jesus' murder. Mary was anointing Jesus for burial. Judas was planning Jesus' betrayal. Fourthly, as so often in Mark's Gospel, verses 12 to 16, the disciples were blissfully unaware. The disciples were blissfully unaware, verses 12 to 16. Yeah, you see, as the disciples were going through, they were just doing what the disciples always did. It was just another day, an important day. It was Passover, but it was just another day. They had no idea what was going on. So the disciples come to Jesus, verse 12. Where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover? They're doing what they've always done. They want to serve the Lord Jesus. That's what they're there for. And they know that the Lord Jesus will want to eat Passover. If he's to eat Passover, he needs a meal prepared. He needs a place to go. And they assume, as they've assumed before, that it's their job in order to make the preparations. And they go and do it. And Jesus says to two of them, verse 13, go into the city, a man will reach you, follow him, and when you get there, go to the house and say, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? You know perhaps about the Passover. The Passover is this incredibly important event in Jewish history. It's celebrated by Jews even today as perhaps the key feast, the key remembrance in the whole year. It's as important to Jews as Christmas is to Christians. And what happens at Passover is that the people remember the time when they were taken out of Egypt by the Lord God. There they were in slavery in Egypt, and Moses had come with his brother Aaron to demand that Pharaoh let the people go. You know the story very well. And Moses had come with these signs, these plagues, and still Pharaoh would not listen. He hardened his heart, the Bible tells us. And then the final warning, as it were, from Moses came. That if Pharaoh did not let the people go, then the firstborn would be killed. And the Israelites then were given a way in which their firstborn might be kept safe. They were to take a young lamb without blemish, and the lamb was to be killed. It was to be cooked on an open fire. It was to be eaten with unleavened bread, and the blood of the lamb was to be daubed around the doorpost. And the Bible tells us that as the angel came over Egypt, the angel that was to bring the death of the firstborn, the angel saw the blood on the doorposts of all those Israelite houses, the blood of the lamb, and those who sheltered inside the house were protected from the death that came to all around them. It was a remarkable miracle that combined judgment with mercy. And for thousands of years, literally for thousands of years, that Passover feast has been celebrated by Jews. And of course, Jesus, who was a Jew, was to celebrate it too with his disciples. And they went about making the preparations. Now, because Passover was such an important festival, people from all over the nation would come to Jerusalem for Passover. They'd go to the temple and they'd have their Passover lamb slain by the priest, and it would then be taken away to be eaten with the family. And there were so many people in Jerusalem, and the stipulation was that if you'd had your Passover lamb from the temple, it had to be eaten within Jerusalem. But so many people would come that there was a sort of unwritten law, you might say, that those who lived in Jerusalem had to be willing to give over spare rooms in their homes that pilgrims, that visitors, would be able to come and to celebrate the Passover meal indoors. So it perhaps wouldn't have been a surprise to the disciples that there would be a man who had a guest room, an upper room, in which the Passover may be eaten. And that's exactly what happens. They go there, the room is all ready and prepared for them to eat the Passover in. but they were blissfully unaware of all that was to come. And even as we go through and some of the later verses and pick up some of the other things that was the disciples were happening, for example, in verse 19, Jesus prophesies in verse 18 that one of them will betray him. And again, they're blissfully unaware who it is. They began to be sorrowful. They weren't expecting this. They say to him one by one, "Is it I? Is it I?" They didn't know who it was going to be. They didn't understand. They were blissfully unaware. We can go down to verse 27. We didn't read it earlier. And we see that Peter, in some ways, standing as a representative of the disciples, Jesus says to him, "This is what's going to happen, Peter." And Peter says, "No, it's not, Lord. You've got it wrong." They're blissfully unaware of all that's to come. They simply don't understand what Jesus has come to do. So the leaders were plotting Jesus' murder. Mary was anointing Jesus for burial. Judas was planning Jesus' betrayal. The disciples were blissfully unaware. There's one character left. He's the most important of all. Jesus. What does Mark say of Jesus in all this as we're looking to Jesus' death? Mark, I think, wants us to take home this. The leaders were plotting Jesus' murder. Mary was anointing Jesus for burial. Judas was planning Jesus' betrayal. The disciples were blissfully unaware, but Jesus was in control. Jesus was in control. We see it particularly in verses 17 through to 25, but it's clear throughout the whole section. You see, Jesus is in control of the Passover preparation. The disciples thought that they were doing all the preparing, but you'd see how it works. Although it's not a surprise to the disciples that there's a room that is prepared for them, notice how it goes through, that somehow Jesus knows that as they go into city, a man will be there carrying a pitcher of water. Remember, it's Passover season. Remember that there are literally millions of visitors from all over Israel converging on Jerusalem to celebrate this Passover meal. It's the busiest time of the year. The city will be packed with people. And somewhere in the midst of all these mass of people, of these millions of people, there will be a man carrying a jar of water. Now, it may be unusual for a man to carry a jar of water. It was unusual for a man to carry a jar of water. That was woman's business, by the way, in first century days. It was unusual. But could you imagine the disciples perhaps walking through into town? "How are you going to find this chap?" But I guess they trusted Jesus, and I guess they'd been surprised too often, maybe, to be surprised again. And they see then this man carrying the pitcher of water. They perhaps think, is this the one? But they follow him, and they go to the house, they knock on the door, they say what Jesus has said, and what are we told? Verse 16, they found it just as he had said to them. You see, Mark wants us to understand that Jesus was in control. It was not a coincidence that there was a man carrying a jar of water. It was not a coincidence that with all those hundreds of thousands of people in the city, the disciples somehow managed to find the man. It was not a coincidence that he went to the house that Jesus said he would go to. It was not a coincidence that the master of that house had the room prepared for the Last Supper. It was not a coincidence. Jesus was in control. But not only that, Jesus was in control even of Judas's betrayal. Jesus was in control over Judas's betrayal. Judas thought he was taking the action. Judas thought he was doing it. Judas thought that he had made the decision, and he had, to go and betray Jesus. But Jesus was in control of that too. Do you see in verse 18? We're told that very clearly. "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me." And he says in verse 20, "It is one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish." And Jesus knew that Judas would betray him. You see, there were all kinds of plots and machinations. There were all kinds of things that were going on. But in all of it, Jesus was in control. Jesus was not taken by surprise with these events. The disciples were surprised. We'll see later that others were surprised. But Jesus is not surprised, because Jesus is in control even of his own betrayal. But he's in control too of his own death and burial. Can you see that? He knows what's ahead. So when he's speaking of Mary in those earlier verses, he says in verse 8, she has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Jesus knows what's ahead of him. He knows that his body is not going to be anointed after he's been buried. And Jesus knows what this woman is doing. Jesus is aware of where he's going. He's aware of where his path will take him. He's resolute in his walk to the cross and to his own death. Jesus, you see, is in control. And we can make the mistake, can't we, sometimes of thinking, and certainly the world makes this mistake, that we believe that what happened at the crucifixion was a terrible injustice. It was. But we can think, therefore, that somehow the situation had got out of control. And that there's no way that God would have planned it like this, but God did plan it like this. And Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. Indeed, Jesus had come to do exactly this. He was in control. He was in control, too, of the timing of his death. Did you notice verse 2 when we read it earlier? The scribes and the chief priests, oh, they were in control. They were the ones who ruled the religious scene. They were the ones who said what you could do and what you couldn't do. They were the ones in control. They were the ones who says, we won't get Jesus during the feast. We'll deal with him later. But when did Jesus die? Jesus died during the Passover celebrations. It's not what the chief priest wanted, but it's what Jesus wanted. You see, of all the times of year, of all the days on which Jesus could die, it was that first Good Friday, that Passover, that was the very best day where Jesus could die. Because what Jesus showed by his death was that he had come to fulfill what the Passover lamb represented. And what Jesus wanted to show by his death is that all that God had done in that Old Testament through types and symbols and through real life stories was to be fulfilled in him. And by dying then, by dying on that Friday, by giving of his life then, he demonstrated that he was fulfilling all these things. And that he was indeed, we might say, the very Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You see, it wasn't in Judas's mind in verse 11 when Jesus would die. It was in the chief priest's mind when Jesus would die, but they wanted it at a different time. But Jesus was in control. Jesus wanted to show that just as previously the generations gone by had trusted in God, that he would somehow use the death of this lamb and the blood of this lamb as the means by which they were saved. We're told in Hebrews that the blood of bulls and goats and lambs as well never saved anyone, but by trusting in God that he would somehow use this, they were indeed saved. And now the message very clearly, as Jesus says in verse 23 through to 25, that this is now not about the Lamb's blood, but about his blood. Verse 24, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. You see, Jesus is in control over the Passover preparation, of Judas's betrayal, of his own death and burial, and he's in control over the timing of it all, and he's in control of the future too. Because Jesus knows, as he talks about his death, as he talks about his blood, which is going to be shed for the disciples and for all those who will put their trust in him, he knows that there is going to be a day when he will drink wine again in the kingdom of God. And Jesus knows that as he is in control of his situation, as he voluntarily submits himself even to death itself, that in doing so he will be inaugurating the kingdom of God in a very special way. And he will be demonstrating his own reign and his authority. He knows that his death is for them and also for us. And he knows that his death is not the end. Indeed, it is the beginning of something new. You see, as we consider through what Mark is saying to us, he wants us to understand that of all the characters that are portrayed for us here, there is one who stands out head and shoulders above the others of being the only one of real significance in all of these things. And he wants us to understand, and we'll see this as we go through this in the weeks to come as well, that it's because of God's plan, because of God's great love for us, that he sent the Lord Jesus Christ, who willingly and lovingly came to die in the place of sinners like us. I wonder how we respond to all that Jesus has come to do. It may be that we're blissfully unaware, as the disciples were. It may be that we're opposed to Jesus, as the chief priests and Judas was. It may be that we're devoted to Jesus, and we do what we can for him. But however we respond, we must understand that Jesus really is the Son of God. He really is the one who came to save his people. And without him, there is no hope, for there is no one who is like him.